Dear Father, we thank you indeed for the word that you have given us. We thank you for appointing this day and disciplining us to hear indeed your good words, to rest upon your mighty works. We pray that you would bless this time of study of your word, that we might understand it and learn from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we turn to the book of Numbers, and actually I'm going to start by just reading a passage from Numbers, from Numbers chapter 14, and we'll certainly talk about the context of this passage and talking about the book as a whole, but it is a rather pivotal section in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 26. This is after the people refused to go into the promised land. 14:26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number, listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." This, like I said, is a pivotal part of the book of Numbers, because as you'll see on the handout, the main theme of the book of Numbers is the testing of Israel, whether they will have faith in God or not. Or as one commentator said, it's the tale of two generations of Israelites, one faithless and one faithful. One generation not believing God's promises, fearing the Canaanites, refusing to go into the promised land, grumbling against God. And indeed, their children would suffer for that faithlessness, wandering in the wilderness, and yet they would learn to believe in God and would indeed be prepared to enter the promised land with faith. And we see that promise of faithfulness in the next generation in the second part of the book of Numbers. Now, like the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the primary author of Numbers is Moses. Parts of it are messages that God gave through Moses. Moses is the one who gave them to the people. Parts of it are historical accounts, which were also likely recorded by Moses. For example, we know from chapter 33 that Moses kept written records of their route by command of the Lord, that God told him to write down these things. Now, there is a comment in chapter 12, verse 3, where it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, which is an odd thing for someone to write about oneself. And so some have said that possibly is an editorial comment. And it's possible that other prophets might have edited Moses' writings, themselves still being inspired by God, though, such that it's still scripture. We'll come to that again in Deuteronomy, where it talks about Moses' death, a likely part where someone, another prophet, might have taken up his work and completed it. But the primary author is Moses, being the prophet, being the mediator between God and his people. The events took place now a longer period of time than in Leviticus. Again, was given in probably mostly in 1 month time after the tabernacle was put up and before they left Sinai. But now Numbers covers the time from when they were leaving Mount Sinai all the way to where they're on the verge of the promised land. So those 40 years, or actually probably 39 years, the 39 years of wandering since the 40 years starts in the first year when they left Egypt. Now, chapters 7 and 9 jump back to Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was constructed. So you do have a little flashback there to the consecration of the tabernacle. But most of the book starts with the census, which was the first day of the second month of the second year. And they departed Mount Sinai 20 days later, the 20th day of the second month of the second year. For reference, they had left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month of the first year. That's what it's being dated from. They left. It's being dated from the Exodus. The day after the Passover is when they left. And by the end of Numbers, they've arrived on the plains of Moab, across the river from Jericho in the 40th year. The next book, Deuteronomy, is going to be speeches that Moses gave there before he died. And so it doesn't take up much chronological time. And then Joshua is going to pick up with after Moses' death. So Numbers gets us almost all the way up to the book of Joshua, chronologically speaking. Looking at the outline there, I think there's four major sections. You could simplify it even further, but basically the first 10 chapters talk about preparations for travel and for conquest. They're getting ready to leave Mount Sinai. They sort out arrangements, who camps where, how we're going to get out, need to be holy in the camp because we're going to battle, the Lord's battle, and they prepare. And then they leave in chapter 10. Chapters 11 through 20 recounts the failure in the wilderness, the failure to believe God, to trust Him, and rather grumbling against Him. And as a consequence, as we just read, that first generation, the census being taken at the beginning of the book, that generation dies in the wilderness. And that concludes with chapter 20, where Miriam dies and Aaron dies, as signifying the last of that almost the last of that generation passing away. Moses is still alive, but besides him, they all pass away. We begin to see the new generation rises. I should say some of the old generation might have lived to the end of chapter 25, the death of Miriam and Aaron signifies the beginning of the end of one and the beginning of the next, because the first thing that happens in chapter 21 is that they defeat a Canaanite, something that the old generation wasn't eager to do. Also, in chapter 21, the people begin to confess their sin and plead for God's mercy, a change from the old generation. That's when the bronze serpent is introduced, and redemption is offered, and the people receive that. And then they conquer King Sion and King Og. We see the beginning of a new generation that's rising, but they still have to learn some lessons. They started that plague that the bronze serpent was offered for. And then later in chapter 25, there's going to be Baal worship with the Midianite women. But that's put to an end by the zeal of a young guy, a Phinehas, who's a part of that new generation. So we see a change, again, from the old. And in the middle there is Balaam blessing Israel. We see a hope for the future of Israel as they approach the promised land. And so 26 is the definitive part where the old generation has completely passed away, perhaps with that last plague due to Baal worship. And they number the new generation. And no one dies from that point forward. No one is recounted as dying in that last part of Numbers. And it's all about the land. Zelophehad's daughters and their inheritance brackets this section after this census. They are talked about, questioned about, who's going to inherit the land? We just have daughters. And so that's addressed in chapter 27. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 36, that the question about their inheritance comes out again. Well, if they marry someone from another tribe, then that land is going to go to another tribe. How are we going to do it? Well, they should marry someone within their own tribe to keep the inheritance there. So that brackets that section. In there also, Joshua was appointed as Moses' his successor. Instructions for the regular offerings that are going to be offered in the land. You have laws concerning vows. You have Lord's vengeance on Midian. The plunder is divided. Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh settle their families east of the Jordan, but commit to help the rest of Israel drive out Canaanites from the rest of the land. And then a summary of the stages of Israel's journey, and then laws for life in the promised land. So, Book of Numbers, again, tale of two generations one faithless, one faithful, with the theme of God testing his people in the wilderness. Now, the testing of Israel in the wilderness is essential background for the testing of Jesus in the wilderness. In Matthew 24, he's going to be driven out into the wilderness. He's going to be tested as God's son. Again, Israel's described as God's firstborn son. Well, now the true only begotten son of God comes as the head of his people. He's going to be tested in much of the same ways. Is he going to trust God to give him all the powers of the earth, or is he going to worship the devil to try to get them? Is he going to trust God for his bread, for his sustenance, or is he going to turn the stones into bread? Is he going to test God, put God to the test by jumping off the temple, just as the people are in Numbers are described as putting God to the test by grumbling against him? So Jesus goes through and he succeeds. He passes the test. The testing of Israel is also brought up numerous times in Scripture as a warning for God's people, a warning of God's people in what can happen, and a exhortation to faithfulness. Psalm 78 recounts this. Psalm 95 in particular. Don't be like that generation that walked in the stubbornness of their hearts. God did not let them enter his rest. Psalm 106. And that's picked up in the New Testament. Hebrews 3 through 4 unpacks Psalm 95. Do not fail to enter that rest. They failed to enter God's rest because they lacked faith and disobeyed God as a consequence of not having faith in his word. 1 Corinthians 10 as well talks about the fact, yes, they partook of the sacraments of the Old Testament kind. They walked through the Red Sea. They drank of the rock, which was Christ, but they grumbled against God. They committed idolatry. They committed sexual immorality. And as a consequence, they suffered and were killed. And that's written for your instruction. Paul makes that explicit. So that's how we should view Numbers. There's things that we learn about Jesus in Numbers. There's also things that we learn about as God's people, how God puts us to the test, trains us, disciplines us. And we should trust in him by faith to pass those tests, to believe God's word, and to keep his covenant. I'm going to go through some, obviously not comprehensive, but go through some more particular points throughout the book. But before I go further, are there any questions or comments so far about the book of Numbers? It is called the book of Numbers, but only five chapters are taken up with census, so there's a lot more to the book of Numbers than Numbers, although the census is significant for marking those two generations, which I think is the main theme of the book. But don't let the word Numbers scare you from reading the book, because there is more than counting people in the book, although that's an important part as well. All right, so kind of going back through the book in order, one thing to notice in chapter 2, when it is counting the people and the tribes, is that Judah has a particularly prominent spot. Remembering the promises to Judah back in Genesis, this isn't a surprise, but rather perhaps a fulfillment that we're going to see of Judah's leadership as a firstborn. Because first of all, he's the largest tribe of the 12 tribes, but also he's put at the front of the marching order as they set out. They have a prominent position. They're listed first in the encampment, but they're also, when they set out, Judah goes first and leads the 12 tribes. And so pointing to that preeminence of Judah as the tribe from which, of course, King David and later Jesus will come from. It's also the tribe of Caleb, one of the two faithful spies. Each tribe sent a spy to be the 12 spies. Caleb is the one from Judah. Judah is also going to shine forth a little better at the beginning of Judges as well. But the other tribe that has a faithful spy is Ephraim, the other one that seemed to be somewhat prominent in those early blessings. And Indeed, Shiloh, the tabernacle, is later going to be in Ephraim, so it's going to have its preeminence for a time. But I think, and I didn't compare the numbers, I think, Bruce, you've mentioned before that Ephraim's numbers suffer from the first census to the second census. Is that right?
I think so.
Simeon. Oh, that's right. That's who you've talked about, Simeon. And they end up getting scattered in Judah. Ah, you're right, right. Affected them. Yeah, so it does look like if you compare Ephraim and Manasseh, the first census and then the second census, they switch which one is the most populated clan. Another thing to note in the beginning chapters is that in chapter 3, the Levites are substituted for the firstborn of Israel as being set apart for God's service. Up to this point, the Levites haven't been talked about as much as the priests, as the sons of Aaron. They did stand out in the incident of the golden calf. They went to Moses' side and executed judgment. But now they're really set apart for that kind of assisting service to the priests, particularly substitute for that firstborn of Israel. Now, why were the firstborn of Israel set apart for God? The Levites being switched for the firstborn means that they're set apart for God's service. Why were the firstborn of Israel set apart for God's service? Right, right. So they were spared by God, and so God kind of ransomed them to his service by that. Now, he did that for all of Israel, but especially for those firstborn as representatives, you might say. So in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" So saying, when I struck down the firstborn of Egypt, I also was consecrating those firstborn that I spared to myself. But now instead of all those firstborn, we're substituting the Levites. So that's one reason they make the census, so they can make sure they got the exact number. And it's actually, they're off by like 200-something. They're off by 273 people. They don't quite match the number of firstborn and the number of Levites. So they have a redemption price to redeem those firstborn from that service that God had consecrated them to. So they're very exact about that. And it's all the males from a month old and upward that are numbered there. Yes. Right. And you could say it was a blessing for Simeon, too, because he got scattered among Judah, which ended up being the more permanent, the more blessed of the tribes later on. But right, especially for the Levites, it ended up being a blessing that they were scattered as those set apart for God's service among all of the Israelites. And they're also kind of they are between the Israelites and the tabernacle, just in their camps. And so are ordained for that holy service. One thing that might stand out as you're reading the book of Numbers in chapter 6 is that there is what's called a trial by ordeal, where, not chapter 6, one of the early chapters. Chapter 5, where a husband is suspicious of his wife, and wants to know if she's been faithful, and so they have a test where she drinks some water with some dust mixed from the floor of the tabernacle. And at first sight, one might read that and think, wow, this is barbaric. This is just like those barbarians that, you know, say, let's drown him, and if he survives, then he must be innocent. But a lot of trial by ordeals in other cultures, almost universally, use something that's inherently dangerous, and if he survives, then he must be innocent. But in this trial by ordeal, it is different. It uses something inherently not dangerous, something inherently safe, water mixed with dust. I mean, it might not be healthy for you, but it's not going to have this effect. And it takes God's intervention to show that one was guilty. And so it is the opposite of a trial by ordeal in pagan countries. Rather than the suspected party doing something inherently dangerous to see if God delivers the person, she does something inherently safe to see if God judges the person. You could also describe it as a very strong form of an oath to one's innocence. May God judge me if I'm guilty in this matter. And then they see if she's guilty or not. Sure. And partially because of the whole switch that I just described is not as much of an ordeal. I guess it's an ordeal in the sense that it is a trial, and it is something that she would do, and God is making the choice rather than a judge. But you're right, it's not inherently dangerous. It's not walking on fire or getting thrown into an ocean with your hands tied or something like that. Chapter 6 also contains the Aaronic benediction, sometimes it's called that, the benediction that the priest gave to Israel. This probably sounds very familiar. The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The priests were to bless the people of Israel with that blessing and put God's name upon them, and I will bless them, God says. This is one function of the priests. One that we see in the New Testament is even carried on by ministers of the Word. So that's why we still do that today. Teaching, for example, is another thing that's carried on. Sacrifice, obviously, not something that's carried on in the New Testament. Now, in chapter 10, right before they leave Sinai, there's silver trumpets. Very important silver trumpets. They're actually not the shofars. Everyone thinks of the big horn trumpets, and those were used in Israel's history as well. But these are silver trumpets to be blown by the priests, and they really function a lot like fife and drum. Like, I play fife and American history, military music, so when I first found this passage, I was very intrigued by it, because they function in many of the same ways. They can summon the congregation, they can summon certain people if they call a different call, they can tell the camp to move out. They also to be played at their feasts, but and to maneuver the troops. But their sound is also a prayer to God that he might remember them in battle and at their feasts. It was a cry to God that he might remember them. And so it was also blown in battle as a prayer to God. A lot of them were probably busy fighting. You can only focus so much on your prayers at that time, but that trumpet would be a reminder that they are relying on God as they go to battle. They were not only blown on the Feast of Trumpets. I think there's probably a better term for the Feast of Trumpets, because they were actually blown at all the feasts. The trumpets were blown at all the feasts and at the beginning of every month. Feast of Trumpets does happen to be both a feast and at the beginning of the month, so perhaps trumpets were more prominent at that time. But they would mark all of the offerings at those particular times. And with those trumpets, they're ready to head out. They leave Sinai. So I mentioned several things about testing of Israel, essential background to Jesus' testing, also an example for us as we are tested. We also see Moses interceding for the people, which is why they're not wiped out immediately. They have a mediator interceding for them, and God shows mercy to them. And then, like I said, also in chapter 21, there is a turning point where the people confess their sins and pray for mercy. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." And so we see the people learning a lesson as the new generation rises. There's the instance later with Baal worship and sexual immorality, and Phinehas, after the decree has been given in the congregation, as a leader, he goes out and executes judgment, sticking the two through with his spear, and acts like a true priest. This is what the Levites did at the case of the golden calf, where Moses said, "Come to me who are on the Lord's side," and it was the Levites who came and then executed judgment on their brothers. And later, Deuteronomy is going to say that was their ordination day, that they were willing to guard God's holiness and take his side, even against their own brothers. So were set apart for God's service as a consequence. Phinehas is zealous for the Lord and is willing to execute his judgment that he has the authority to do so. Along with Phinehas and the new generation, of course, there's two members of the old generation, Caleb and Joshua. And then Phinehas' father is actually apparently was pretty young because he's going to be the priest that leads them into the promised land, the high priest, Eleazar. We're close to our ending here, so I also wanted to bring up a few ways that Jesus is in the book of Numbers. The fourth oracle of Balaam is well known as the prophecy of a star that rises and a ruler that arises from Jacob, first referring initially to King David, who would come and conquer some of these nations that he talks about, but most definitively in Jesus, the son of David. The sacrifices that are mentioned, of course, are types of Christ's atoning work. The intercession of Moses is fulfilled in Christ's intercession for his people. Jesus compares himself being lifted up, and whoever looks to him in faith will live. He compares himself to the bronze serpent that was lifted up. People looked to it with faith in God and were saved, were given life. Paul says that the rock that poured out water for the Israelites, the rock was Christ. Similar to the Lord's Supper that his audience partook of. That was Christ. His point is that they partook of that sacrament and yet also fell, so beware yourself. But it was a symbol of Christ as the one who gave them life, living waters in the wilderness, an analogy he uses for himself. Just as the manna also pointed to Christ, the bread of life, which you eat, you will never hunger, and it gives life to the world. Hebrews 9 also talks about something described in Numbers, the ashes of the red heifer, which purified the flesh from contact with dead bodies. Now, why do you think that particular instruction would be given in the book of Numbers? Cleansing from contact with dead bodies. Because there was a lot of dead bodies. There's a lot of death going on. It emphasizes that aspect of Israel's experience. And this is how you purify yourself, with all of this death going on. Particularly if there was a plague and thousands of people died. An important instruction. But Hebrews says that how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our conscience is defiled by dead works, like their flesh was defiled by contact with dead body. But Christ's blood purifies our conscience to serve the living God. And how much more than the ashes of a heifer will the blood of Christ be powerful to do that? And so using those ceremonial instructions from Numbers to point to Jesus as well. So any questions? I think we've come to the end of our time, but any other questions or comments on the book of Numbers?
One thing I've always wondered about is their meat eating during this time, because in believe it was Exodus originally, God sent Moses to come down, but that appeared to be maybe a one-time event, and later with Numbers, he was sent quail again.
Mm.
But then, like, I've often wondered, well, did they have quail the whole time, but just temporarily? And then also they've got all of these animals, of course, that they're sacrificing. Are they eating those as well? I mean, obviously, you got the manna, which provides the bread, which they could be growing.
Right.
I was curious about that. It's something I always scratch my head on.
Right. It did occur to me when I was just studying, because it mentions the Passover, having the Passover in the second year. It's like, well, you need lambs for a Passover. Well, I guess that's right. They had livestock with them, but apparently not enough for them to feel like they were eating much meat, because they do crave meat. And, like, all we get is this manna. So I guess I don't have a great answer, but my initial answer would be that they had livestock, but not enough to really splurge on, and kept them probably more for, to have more livestock for their sacrifices, for other uses, and they were just dissatisfied with what little meat maybe they did get, but manna was their main staple. But then God gave them quail, but of course with judgment, at least the one time, because they had that craving.
The Numbers passages, in other words, the census passages, I know, you know, I've read of others, and I probably have the same struggle, is, you know, 3,000 years later, what ought we take away from the chapter with all the names that are mean almost nothing to us, and the numbers that were like, okay, why is this important?
Sure, great. So I think it's partially helpful to see their usefulness as part of the larger book. Instead of going verse by verse, how is this verse particularly profitable for me in this verse? You probably could draw something out, but it would be a lot harder than to see these people all died. And they were all dead by the time the next census came. And that these were actual people with names and numbers, and so to see it in the bigger picture of numbers. And there's other things that that are more subtle, like we mentioned with the comparing the two numbers, what happened to those tribes, you know, Simeon getting affected, Judah being more prominent than the other tribes, things of that sort, or people that show up, you know, that you have the list of the spies' names, and at first that could seem not very useful, but then you say, oh, but these two did different than the other 10, and learn more about their background. And when it talks about the Levitical duties and stuff like that, well, a lot of those Levitical clans show up later in the Bible, and so it helps to give more context for them. Like, one of them, I believe it was Samuel, is descended from, and, you know, what was their different functions, and... But again, you have to compare it to the rest of Scripture to really get the usefulness out of that.
You know, Matt, I think that it shows that God has an interest in each individual, not just the tribes that speak. And we as a church should have an interest in each individual.
Mm-hmm. And should keep records. But yeah, that is a good point. Count them all the way down. Mm-hmm.
I think it helps also from that standpoint.
Right. It's less legendary and more historical account with that as part of it. All right. Well, next up, we're going to be looking at the book of Deuteronomy and the last of the five books of Moses. And we'll look at that next week. Let's close in prayer and get ready for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and your patience, long-suffering with us, even though at times we do grumble and at times we depart from your law. far too many times. And yet you show mercy to us and have given us a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, therefore, that you would give us faithfulness, you would give us a strong faith in your word, that you would grow it, cultivate it, that you might sustain us through trials and temptations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.